Sound Worship Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 14th of March, 1993. En route to Holland Park Christian Assembly for a short series of meetings with Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Always intrigued by notices, and sometimes I enjoy the mistakes. I remember hearing a brother encouraging God's people to hear Mr. Hadley. And then he said he opened up Jeremiah and got such a lot out of him. And I never knew that Jeremiah was a surgeon. Thank you very much for your attention tonight, and also for the fact that you've cancelled your Wednesday meeting. Now I believe that these meetings are going to be really blessed of the Lord. And as we talk about the local church that God blesses, may it be that during this week God will prepare us for His real blessing. And let's pray that this may be a time of real visitation. At the end of each meeting, there will be a time of prayer, so that we can put the ministry into practice. Tonight I want to discuss with you true conversion. So would you please turn to Acts chapter 9, and we shall read from verse 1. The way to remember Acts chapter 9 is to go back to my own country and remember the month of March. March comes in like a lion and it goes out like a lamb. Already they've had snow, but the snow has all melted and the sun has come. So Saul comes into the chapter like a lion, and he goes out like a lamb. Please notice that, and I think that will help us to remember the chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired them letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he said to him, or the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into his house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul 7 days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. It is true to say that we can argue over theology now until doomsday. But no one can argue over a changed life. There is a man in Scotland, and his name is Duncan Donaldson. And he weighs 17.5 stone, and there's a very little fat on him. Unfortunately, he has been in the Linney prison in Glasgow 16 times. And even in prison, he was guilty of robbing. He is a wine, or was a wine, alcoholic. And unfortunately, he was a professional brawler. It is recorded that on one occasion, under the influence of drink, he left 3 policemen unconscious in the gutter. Now that was Duncan Donaldson. He was called the Wild Man of Edra. He was invited by a little man who was extremely nervous to come and hear the gospel preached by a man called Walker, who was a very quiet kind of preacher. And this man heard the gospel from the lips of Mr. Walker, and in his seat he was thoroughly broken. He received Christ as his Saviour, and he was remarkably changed. 4 days later, after his conversion, a friend of his saw him coming along the road, and he went like that to him. And he said, You're doing it to your own head. Meaning, the insanity was not in him, but in himself. Then the man used awful abuse, and Duncan went over and lifted him up bodily above his head, took him in front of the bus with crowds of people watching, and the man screamed. And he put him down and he says, Now aren't you glad I'm saved? And you can imagine the fear left the man, and he praised God indirectly that the man was saved. He went on the BBC 4 or 5 times, and he used to go on the BBC on a program, Who Changed This Man? And right across his chest were written the words on the jersey that he was wearing, Under New Management. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is real conversion. Now, tonight, I do not want to speak to you about the conversion of Duncan Donaldson, but I want to speak to you about the remarkable conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Let me give you a little background of this man. He was born in Cilicia, in a small town of Tarsus. And as a boy, he was outstandingly brilliant. In fact, he is reckoned to be one of the great intellectuals in world history. He has given to us the Roman Epistle, and those who are interested in logic will know that is the second greatest piece of logic that we have in literature. He went to Jerusalem, and there he trained at the feet of a brilliant teacher called Gamaliel. And whilst he was at Jerusalem, he actually heard the apostles. He heard Peter. He heard James. He probably heard John. And he certainly heard that great preacher, Stephen. But what he heard was like a stone, a jagged stone in his mouth. He just didn't believe it. And he said that his fathers and the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish government, were right in crucifying Jesus Christ. He was a downright blasphemer and an impostor. He said that the story of the resurrection was a complete hoax. In fact, that too was sheer blasphemy. And the idea that Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven is the greatest lie that has been propagated. In fact, he was so concerned about the flow of Christianity, he was determined to stem its flow. And therefore, he formed a gang of students with some of the temple priests that went about Jerusalem imprisoning Christians, compelling them to blaspheme, and I say this with a sense of reluctance, he voted in favor of their death. Eventually, he heard a man by the name of Stephen preaching, and some believe that he too was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And when he heard this man preach, his face shone like an angel. You see, the law was given by an administration of angels. And so God supernaturally gave this man a face as brilliant and as glorious as an angel, so that he would speak to them through signs. Irrespective of this supernatural manifestation, he listened to Stephen, and with the crowd he was spellbound. Until he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised people, you do always resist the overtures of God." And then he accused them of the crucifixion of Jesus. This was too much for Saul of Tarsus. And being the ringleader and holding their coats, he gave the signal that he should be stoned. And as Stephen was being stoned, he saw him looking up into heaven. He cried, "The heavens are open, and I see the Son of Man." And then he left this world by repeating the very prayer of Calvary, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And that went to the heart of this young man. And therefore you find him almost a kind of a physical paradox. His mind said that Jesus was a blasphemer. His heart and his conscience said that was the absolute truth. Anyhow, he silences the conviction of his own heart. He goes to the high priest and he begs for a letter to give him permission to imprison all the Christians he can find in Damascus. And then it started. With a letter in one hand, and a troubled conscience, an infuriated mind, he's travelling to Damascus. And there at Damascus, God is going to speak to him in a most remarkable way. Now his conversion is divided into two. First of all, he sees a light. Secondly, he hears a voice. Now, I want to say this clearly. No one tonight will see a light, and thank God for that. If the light that he saw shone in this room, many of us would be blind until the day of our birth. If we heard the voice that he heard, such was the brilliance and the glory and the majesty and the awe of that voice, our little anatomies couldn't stand the glory of it. God does not now speak to us through lights or voices. He speaks to us through preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But what we want to see tonight is the meaning of that light, the meaning of that voice. So we're going to begin as he journeyed. What a journey. It was a journey of hatred, a journey of bitterness, a journey of death. And yet God, in all his grace, looked upon this man in love. He was saying under his breath that the Lord Jesus was a downright blasphemer, an impostor. He deserved to die, and yet the Lord loved him and cared for him. My dear friends, in the economy of your life tonight, you've made a journey. And in the journey of your life, you've come into this building. And I want to say right at the beginning, as God looks upon you, he looks upon you in deep love. And tonight, there's going to be a divine intervention. And God is going to break right into someone's life tonight, as he did the Apostle Paul. Then we read, suddenly there shined a light from heaven. So the first thing we're told about this light, it was sudden. If you had said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, in 5 minutes' time you're going to see a light. In 5 minutes' time you're going to hear a voice. In 5 minutes' time you're going to be completely changed. And in 5 minutes' time, instead of calling Jesus an impostor, you're going to call him Lord. He would have said, you must be joking. But it happened like that. Now someone will say, is conversion always sudden like that? Conversion itself is always sudden, but the lead up is gradual. It's like marriage. When you first meet your partner and fall in love, that's not marriage. It's a lead up to it, but it's not marriage. When you get engaged and you promise to marry that partner, I know that's binding, but engagement is not marriage. Marriage comes when you stand before a responsible person and you say intelligently and sincerely, I will until death do us part. And at that moment, you're married. Now you will find, generally speaking, there's a lead up to conversion. The first stage is information. When you hear a preacher and he gives you the clear facts of the gospel. Number one, our personal sin. Number two, because of sin, God's judgment upon sin. Number three, Christ came into the world in order to die for sinners, so bearing the judgment. And number four, if you want to really become a Christian, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's all that a preacher can say. But you need something more than information. There comes a time when you receive conviction. Now that's not the work of the preacher, that's the work of the Holy Ghost. You say, what do you mean by conviction? I simply mean this. It's like having a decaying tooth. You know you should go to a dentist, but it doesn't worry you. Why? Because there's no pain. But should you wake up one morning and you find that tooth ramping and your face swollen twice its normal size, invariably you can't get to the dentist quick enough. Why? You know the tooth is decaying, but it doesn't worry you. But when there's pain, you can't get to the dentist quick enough. The Spirit of God is the only person that can pain you concerning sin. And that's what he does in a Holy Ghost gospel meeting. But you need something more than conviction. What else do we need? Divine revelation. When you sit in a meeting like this, and God says to your brain, let there be light. And for the first time, you'll be able to say, Christ died for my sins. Not the sins of the world, but Christ died for my sins. Now, would conviction and revelation be conversion? No. Then there comes a time when you have to personally receive Christ as your Savior. And the moment you receive Him as your Savior and Lord, at that moment you are immediately saved and converted. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone right now switched off from the preacher, bowed his head, and said something like this, Lord, I've heard the gospel for years. I know it backwards, but I've never been saved. Right now I'm going to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And here, in the gospel meeting, at 7:20, you could be gloriously saved. And the Lord would be the exclusive Savior. But it was not only a sudden light, it was a heavenly light. It was a light from heaven. I love that. You see, some people try to tell us that the light that we receive comes from the brain. It's an intellectual light. Or comes from some kind of university, like the Academy of Athens. It has nothing to do with an intellectual life. Mind you, I must say this, when you become a Christian, you never commit intellectual suicide. He shows you how to think. But conversion is not the fabrication of human intelligence. It's much deeper than that. Nor was it a light that came from the temple. It wasn't a religious light. What do you mean by that? Some of our dear friends, and I know this is a sensitive matter, believe that conversion started at christening, then increased at confirmation, then some believe it took place by baptism or through immersion, then some people believe it takes when you take the Lord's Supper. But may I say this? That has nothing at all to do with conversion. It's not a religious life. Then some people will tell us it's an emotional light. It just comes from the heart. And when people feel the glow of the warmth, then suddenly it happens. May I share this with you? The Muslims have emotion. The Hindus have emotion. And would you believe it? Scores of religions have emotion, and therefore this is an emotional experience. But notice what it says. I saw a light from heaven. Now let me emphasize this in love. conversion is the exclusive and absolute work of God. And do you know what Paul calls it? He says, for grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now here it comes. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should work in them. Now that word workmanship is brilliant. Do you know what it means? We're God's special poem. You say, well, what does that mean? Milton wrote a number of books, and he wrote a number of outstanding poems. But he only wrote one classic. And that was Paradise Lost and Paradise Gained. And that was one of the greatest classics that has ever been written. It's a masterpiece. Now that's what the word means. And that word workmanship means salvation is God's masterpiece. It's God's outstanding poem. And when a man is saved, it's the exclusive work of God, and it's certainly not the work of a preacher. And therefore, when a person is born anew and is converted, he is born from above, and it's the work of the Almighty God. Now make sure that your conversion comes from heaven. Then you will notice, thirdly, it was an encircling light. Now, when I read this afternoon, I was quite staggered. There would be about 120 people with the apostle. There would be about 100 temple guards, and there would be 20 young students that were with him in this ugly campaign. And when the light came, it went all around Saul of Tarsus. Missed all the others. And went just around him. It was like a spotlight. You've all been in a building when they turn the lights out, and the spotlight comes on one person. He's picked out from sometimes 1,000 people. Now that is exactly the idea here. The light went all around him. Now I know God so loved the world, that's true. I know that he loved the church. That's the company of born again people. That's true. But listen, friends. There's someone here that the Lord wants to save. I don't know who it is. And I'm glad I don't know. For I'm just an ordinary being. But there's someone sitting here tonight in this congregation of 100 people. And the light's going round you. And the Lord is saying, it's you I want. And I believe tonight you know who that person is. And then it was not only an encircling light, it was a bright light. It was brighter than the new day sun. In fact, every time Paul gave his testimony, the light got brighter. And so he says that it was brighter than the noonday sun. And the noonday sun in the east, in the summertime, and this is when this took place, was probably the brightest manifestation of sun power. But he said, it eclipsed everything that was natural. What was this light? It was the light of the glory of Christ. On one occasion, this man boasted, and this is how he put it. He says he was born of the stock of Israel. That meant he was a thoroughbred Jew. Then he said, he was circumcised on the eighth day. What did that mean? a very few Jews in his time were actually circumcised on the eighth day, but he knew the very day in which he was circumcised. Then he said he was not only chief among the aristocrats, not only chief among the mutilators, but he said that he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Now that was the aristocratic tribe. And quite frankly, there were a few Jews that could trace not only their pedigree, but to trace the very tribe in which they lived. He knew it. Then he says, touching the law, he was a Pharisee. What did that mean? He was a pure, thoroughbred fundamentalist. In other words, he was a person who loved the whole of the Old Testament, and he was thoroughly orthodox in his religion. Then he tells us, and probably he was the only man that could say it, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Now that's an outstanding statement. That meant, as far as he knew, he kept all the externals of the law. Therefore, he was chief among the moralists. And then he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the chief church. That meant he was chief among the zealots. And then he made this outstanding statement. He said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You say, what did that mean? He was a scholar in the Hebrew language. In other words, he would never read the Old Testament scriptures in the Greek. Orthodox Jews believed that was an unclean version. He says, I only read the scriptures in the Hebrew. Therefore, he was chief among the linguists. But note this, when he came right into the presence of the Lord of glory and compared himself with the Lord Jesus, he said that he was chief among sinners, and he was broken before the Lord. What a revelation. Now let's turn from the light and let's look at the voice. First of all, it's an identifying voice. Notice what he says. Saul, there's a man in Latin America and his name is Beats. And he was one of those train robbers that took millions of pounds and they've never caught him. If a detective was in South America, especially in Ecuador, and went up to him and said, Beats, he would run for his life. You see, the man would be identified. Now notice the drama of this. Saul, heaven knows you. And that was the thought he got. You will notice that the Lord did not give him a number. He didn't say, PJX631556, report to me. When the beast comes, the man of sin, he'll computerize the whole of the human family. You won't be able to sell and buy until you have the number 666. But the Lord's not like that. Now why? He made us in the image and in the likeness of God. And he stamped upon the human family princely dignity. And we're not numbers, we're names. We are people in the image and in the likeness of God. And therefore, when God spoke to him, he gave him human dignity. He said, not only do I know you, but I know the original purpose for which I created you. Saul, I don't know where you are tonight, but he's calling you by name, and he's calling you in love. Then it was a convicting voice. Notice what he says. Saul, Saul, are you listening? Why do you persecute me? I can imagine him saying something like this. I've never persecuted any heavenly being. You see, I've been persecuting those awful people called Christians. I've been persecuting that blasphemer Jesus. I've never persecuted anyone that belongs to heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Can I paraphrase it? Saul, when you voted for the Christian's death, you did it to me. When you compelled them to blaspheme, you did it to me. Saul, when you engineered the death of Stephen, you did it to me. I'm the head of the body, the church. I feel it all. Why do you persecute me? Now, my dear friends, I do not believe that there is one person here tonight that would ever blaspheme the name of Jesus. But can I say this to you? Every time I tell a lie, every time I become irritable, every time I lose my temper, every time I abuse my body with unlawful sex, I sin against God. One man who sinned very heavily wrote these words, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It was all against God. You see, I believe that the Lord would say to a modern man living in the 20th century, calling you by name, and he would say something like this, You've been living for years without me. You exist as though I never lived. You've completely missed me in your life. Why do you persecute me? It's a challenge. And then he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Now I want to do something that's a little dramatic, you'll forgive me. I'm going to ask him some questions. Saul, do you know the first 5 books of Moses off by heart in pure Hebrews?
Yes.
Could you quote the first commandment by memory in pure Hebrew?
He would do it without a flash, without even thinking.
Saul, could you give me a resume on the glorious personality of God?
He would have done it perfectly.
Saul, I'm going to ask you now to do something that I believe is very penetrating. Could you give me a resume of every book in the Bible?
He would have done it without thinking.
Now, Saul, I want you, if you can, to give me some outstanding information about the coming Messiah. And he would have told you all about the sovereign Messiah, not the suffering Messiah.
And yet, when it came to knowing one of those divine persons, he said in absolute ignorance, "Who are you, Lord?" "I don't know." Friends, you can know the Bible. Do you know the Lord?
You see, the Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now he's going to get his greatest shock. You see, I can hear him murmuring, "Jesus was a blasphemer. He's dead. He deserves to be dead." What the Christians are preaching about the resurrection is all false.
And the lie about the glory of his ascension is absolutely terrible. And then he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he comes, "I am." That's emphatic. That's the greatest claim of divinity in Scripture. "I am." Then he might think, would this be Abraham? Of course not. He wasn't the I Am. Would this be Moses? Can't be. He's not the I Am. Who can it be? I Am. Jesus. He trembled. He trembled. "Oh dear," he says, "I'm wrong. Those primitive fishermen are right. My fathers are wrong. They've crucified the Lord of glory. And what these men are saying is absolutely true, that God has raised him from the dead. God has received him up into heaven. And the same Jesus whom you've crucified is Lord and Christ." He trembled. Friends, don't you tremble tonight because you've left him out of your life. Don't you tremble tonight that you've forgotten him. Don't you feel tonight what a wretch you are. You've lived with for years without the Christ of God. "I am Jesus." But there's something more in it than that. The word Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. When he was born, they gave him this lovely name. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." When he died upon the cross for the sins of the world, and as he was bearing the sins of the world, he was saying, "I am Jesus the Savior." When he went back to heaven, he became the Lord Jesus Christ. For God said, "Sit on my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." And now he was saying from the throne of God, "I am Jesus, Jehovah the Savior." It was Henry Morehouse, one of the great English preachers before he was converted, that went past a great tent in London and he heard that great preacher, Richard Weaver. A man that wasn't eloquent, but a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he heard this man shouting and roaring, and he thought it was a boxing booth. And being a young man, he went in to see the fight. When he got in, he saw Richard Weaver on the platform, and he said one word. "Jesus!" And he fell on his knees and was converted. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And here was Saul of Tarsus, hearing heaven speaking, saying, "I am Jesus, the Savior, and I want to save." No, it's not only a convicting voice, it's a revealing voice, and it's a decisive voice. What would he do? You see, at this moment, he's crushed almost in the dust figuratively. He's seen the heavenly revelation. He realizes now that he's utterly wrong. There was a change of mind and a change of attitude. But look at the problem. Let me share it with you. If this man gets up and says, "I'm wrong. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ.
the Saviour, the Lord, what will the 120 think? What will the Sanhedrin think? What will the high priest think? What about his promotion? In his very garment pocket, there was the map of campaign that showed where all these Christians called the people of the world were hiding. What is he going to do with that map? And yet, if he's disobedient to the heavenly vision, what about his eternal soul? What about the pricking of his conscience? What about eternity? What about it? And as we see that man in the dust, there's nothing that we can do to help. There must have been voices from hell. There must have been voices from heaven. Hell was saying, what about your friends? What about the temple police? What about your career? What about your life? What about your family? Think of it. And the voice of heaven was saying, I am Jesus. And the scripture says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. What would he do? Now the word of God says this, and with this I close. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, this wasn't just easy believism. It was a matter of making Jesus Savior and Lord. We watch him. We can't help him. And suddenly he starts to pray. Listen. Lord, 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 what wilt thou have me to do? And he was gloriously saved at that moment. Beloved friends, when you become a Christian, you receive Jesus into your life as your Savior from sin, and then you receive as your sovereign Lord. You can't receive him as Savior if you don't receive him as Lord. It's too far. God's made him Lord. Can you do anything less than that? We were having some meetings there at Exmouth in Devon. And the Spirit of God was moving night by night in mighty power. And one night, a lady who had been coming every night came into the inquiry room, a very fashionable lady, a very wealthy lady, and she said that she wanted to be saved. And we could all see that God had been working in her. And we got to the point where we said to her, do you believe, madam, that you are a sinner? She says, I didn't believe, but I believe it now. Good. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? For your sins? Well, she said, I never understood that, but I understand it now. Good. Now, are you willing to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord? And I read her the scripture. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, not Jesus, Lord, shall be saved. She says, what does that mean? Well, I says, in the Greek, and I read it to her in the original language, and I said this, it means invoking him as Lord.
Well, she said, if you don't mind, I receive him now as Saviour, but not Lord. And with all the tenderness I could, I said to her, Madam, you can't do that. Why aren't you prepared to make him Lord? Well, there are certain things in my life that I want to do. I said, can I put it like this? You want him to save you, but you still want Aunt to go on doing a few sins. That's right. I said, you can't do it. And she left in anger. And she said to an elder, I wanted to be saved, but he wouldn't let me. Oh, I long for her to be saved. But she must come the right way. 2 years later, I was having a house meeting in Exmouth, and the little house was packed in the house of a lady by the name of Mrs. German. And when I finished, everybody left, and then from behind the door came this lady. I shall never forget it. All fashionably dressed. And do you know what she said? Are the terms the same? And I smiled and said, when the word changes, madam, then the terms will change. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. I gave her a piece of paper and I've written on it like that. Not so, Lord. I said, I guarantee you don't know who said that. She says, no, it was the Apostle Peter. When he saw a sheep coming down, all kinds of animals and birds and four-footed beasts were in it, some clean, some unclean, and the Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. Now, I said, you can say not so, but when you say Lord, you can't say not so. It's Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now I said, madam, I'm not going to discuss the scriptures again with you. You know. If you want to go on in your same way, would you cross out the word Lord? And if you want to become a real Christian and be saved, would you cross out the word not so? And I left her with the piece of paper. We went into a room and we started to pray for her. And when we got back into the room, she gave me the piece of paper. And not so was obliterated with Barrow. She got down on her knees with tears, and she said this, Lord, 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 save me now. And she was saved on the spot. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone was saved on the spot tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we just pray right now that someone may truly come to the Saviour and make Jesus both Saviour and Lord and claim that glorious word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.